or songs like Mrs. Brown, You've Got a Lovely Daughter, Girls as Sharp as Her or Something Rare. Who sang that? Very good. Herman's Hermits. Peter Noon is still around on satellite radio. Or Roy Orbison, Pretty Woman Walking Down the Street, Pretty Woman the Kind I'd Like to Meet. Rawr. That's not very good, but. Or Frankie Valli's, You're Just Too Good to Be True, Can't Take My Eyes Off of You. Yeah, all right. We were very, very spiritual this morning. This morning's text is about a beautiful woman. And we know that popular music has been filled with songs of beautiful women. There's a song just a few years ago, a more contemporary song about a guy on a subway, and he's looking across at a girl. I'm not sure if he ever knew who she was, but he just says, you're beautiful. Like he just, wow, he's just agog at the beauty of this girl. Right? Or the Rolling Stones, Hello, I Love You, Won't You Tell Me Your Name? Yeah, lots of stuff. This morning's text is about beautiful girl. Well, not just any ordinary girl, and we'll talk about that as we move through. A little background as we review where we were last week, if you weren't here, kind of sets the stage for our text. We were introduced in chapter 1 to the king of Persia. His name was Ahasuerus. And we know from chapter 1 that he was a very rich king. And you could have begun, Esther, with the typical introduction to a fairy tale or a fable. Once upon a time, there was a rich king. And that would have been appropriate as we entered into the book of Esther. He's a rich king. He's been king now for some 3 years, and he throws a massive 6-month party to show off the splendor of his palace and the grounds thereof. And he's in the words of another song from the early 70s, he's Mr. Big Stuff. It's opulent. Then he has a 7-day garden party. Some suggest this was a drinking party. And at this time, he has a little bit too much to drink and decides that after he's a little bit inebriated, that he not only wants to show off his palace, he wants to show off his queen. And so he asks her to come in to make a spectacle in front of all his guests to demonstrate how beautiful the queen was, and she refuses this request. In a moment of drunken rage, egotistical rage, he removes her from the throne. He's afraid of the repercussions if the rest of society would find out that she did not submit to his authority, and so he then makes an edict across all of the kingdom of Persia, which was from Ethiopia to India, that all women are to be in subjection to their husbands. He's going to make a point of this. The irony is that his wife wouldn't subject himself to her, but he's going to get an even edict across the whole empire. And so that's where we leave the story off. We are now in chapter 2. Let's read Esther, the second chapter. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her, Vashti being the queen, the former queen. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when his father and her mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther has not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in. In the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaaskaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Baal-Ahal, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. It was also granted, he was also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting on the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Modern day television has nothing on this story. Strange things have happened in history, and this is one of them. Some of this stuff may leave you asking a whole lot of questions. It may cause you to wonder about the appropriateness of what on earth is taking place here. And these are good questions. We will address them. All right, as we go through. This is anything but boring. All right, so fasten your seatbelt. We're going on a flight. I would have you notice 4 things here, 4 sections as we discuss this morning's topic of a new queen. A new Queen. And as we begin, I would remind you that the theme of this whole book is the providence of God, His sovereign control and rule through the affairs of men, even when we don't see Him. And that will pop up again here. He is behind this whole story. And we continue now. It happened in chapter 1, the beginnings of this deposement of a queen, for God is working a plan, even through the affairs and the decisions of men. How those two work together, I do not know. But God is sovereign. All right, four things. Number one is the recommendation of the king's advisors. The recommendation of the king's advisors. It says in verse 1, after these things. When you read that, you say, well, what things are we talking about here that this is now after? Well, the things of chapter 1, the deposement of the queen and the edict to ensure that all the women of the empire subject themselves to their husbands. After all these things. And now, if we keep reading later on in verse 16, we will realize that it's actually 3 years that have gone by since chapter 1 came to a close. And if we look into secular history, especially the Greek historian Herodotus, who writes about these times, we become aware after we study secular history that much has happened in these 3 years. This isn't in the Bible, this is in secular history. We say, what happened? Well, Ahasuerus is actually on the throne now, but he's been somewhat humiliated in the last few years. You can say, well, how so? During the time between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, the Persians attempt to conquer Greece. And for the most part, their attempts at this military campaign, which may have been part of the reason of chapter 1 for Ahasuerus wanting to butter up the officials and get them all on his side. But he, in this campaign against the Greeks, he has been somewhat humiliated. It was not a victorious campaign. And so he comes back to Persia somewhat with his tail between his legs. It's not been a successful military conquest. Someone, I think it was Herodotus, actually remarked that this time now became a time after his military defeat of one of sensual overindulgence. He'd be in a place of not being happy, trying to drown his sorrow, probably with alcohol, probably with women. It's just, he's not in a good place. And so it says, after these things, and we know now what has happened from secular history, it says, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, 3 years after being ticked off that his wife wouldn't make an appearance, you know, and that happens, right? He's got an anger problem. He's got a temper. And doesn't that happen? You see that sometimes in your own life or perhaps in the life of other people. Once the anger diminishes, there's a second thought about the decisions that were made. You can do a lot of things when you're angry, say things that afterwards you regret. And he's got regrets. It says he remembered Vashti. Now, it doesn't say that he necessarily regretted doing it, but we do know from Daniel 6:15, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, he couldn't change the law. That would create humiliation for him to actually give an edict and then back off of the edict. And so he's kind of stuck with respect to a decision that he has made. And again, a reminder that what can happen as a result of a moment of stupidity. You combine his ego with his too much to drink and a temper, and you know, people can do stupid things. He did stupid things, and now he's stuck. That's one of the reasons I think the scriptures tell us to be controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit, not with alcohol, or to watch the carnal nature in terms of making our decisions. We need the Lord's assistance in terms of going through life and thinking wisely about things that we do. He's just the result of stupidity. And some repercussions are forever, aren't they? Some things that you do, and you can never undo them. He lost his head, and then he lost his wife. And there he sits. And that scenario has often been replayed. I've seen it many times in my own ministry. I remember a number of years ago, there was a young man, I guess he was in his late teens in our church, and he had gotten his girlfriend pregnant. Not unusual thing that, but I still remember this, the former senior pastor's wife who were helping us in the restarting of the church. And she, Louise was a wonderful lady, and she just had a way of being very direct in a conciliatory kind of way. But she went up to him and she goes, "So I hear you're going to have a baby." Yeah. She goes, "Mighty big price to pay for 15 minutes of fun, wouldn't you say?" Oh, this is a 75-year-old retired pastor's wife, and it was. But there was truth in that, right? You make it, 15 minutes changes your life, and that's what happens so often. And again, an example of that. And so, here's Ahasuerus, but he's the king, and so now I perhaps his officials see some of his discontent, and they hearken back to an advice that they had given to him in chapter 1, in verse 19, and they say, "You know, king, it's time we get you another queen. How about that?" Verses 2 to 4, the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of this kingdom to gather all the beautiful virgins in this harem in Susa, and we'll look after things, and we'll give them cosmetics, and we'll get them all prepped for the king, and then we'll, the best of the bunch, we will find the queen for you, a new one. What do you think? Let's get your, you know, get your mind off of your discontent, and we'll get you a new model." Isn't that often also the way things work, right? We distract ourselves from pain with a little bit of pleasure. Just to get your mind off of Vashti. Anyways, the king likes the idea. Yeah, let's do it. And again, I would remind you, as we will repeatedly say through this series, that the providence of God is working. This is not just some anecdotal edict that he gives, or not some just, you know, random decision that is made. This is working for a very big picture that God is in control over. And although you can't see it yet, as we look back, we see the hand of God in what is taking place among the leadership of the Persian Empire. For we know, as we look at the big picture, that this is a decision with respect to a new queen that will save the people of God. The recommendation of the king's advisors. 2, we have the introduction of Mordecai and Esther. The introduction of Mordecai and Esther. Verse 5. Now, this is really how you should read it. After these things, verse 5. Now there was a Jew. Way in the distance, pay attention to this Jew. There was a Jew. There was a Jew in Susa, at the citadel. Oh, some characters now pop up. Jewish characters in this Jewish book that ultimately is about a Jewish savior that would come. We don't know any of that yet. It's just a couple of Jews. Well, it says the first one, his name is, the first of these two that we'll be introduced to, his name is Mordecai. It introduces us this way to him. His name is Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. I know when you're typically reading this stuff, you go, oh, okay, next. We don't typically pay attention to these names, right? Oh, the Jews are really into genealogy, big deal. Stop. Who are these people in his line? Well, first of all, it connects him through the deportation, which had happened over 100 years before when the Jews were deported under Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. So it connects him with that deportation. But before that deportation, there are some names that are mentioned here in terms of his line. Now, they may not be the people that I will be talking to you about here, but I want you to posit the possibility that these names are not in the Bible for the first time in terms of his ancestry. That may be interesting next time. All right, so, but I want to look at these two names. First of all, it says, well, at the end it says he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, we know the Benjamites were one of the tribes of Israel, so he's a Jewish tribe. Now, if it goes back to his great-great-great-grandfather, there's often gaps in the lines. First of all, it mentions a guy by the name of Kish. So, well, who cares? Well, it's interesting. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. A little bit previous to this. Verse 1. So why are you going? Oh, hang on. Okay. 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of what? Anybody got it? Benjamin. So we're connecting already the fact that it's a Benjamite. This is another Benjamite hundreds of years before. Whose name was Kish. Is it the same Kish? We're not 100% sure, but this is interesting, especially when I give you the second name. The son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Berekoth, the son of Aphel, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul. So we know that Saul's father was Kish. Mordecai comes from the family of Kish. Well, that's not all. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. We know that Kish had a son, and his name was in the line of Kish's son, a line was a guy by the name of Shimei. Well, I know that Kish had a son named Saul. Now we're in 2 Samuel 16, and if you read it, verse 5, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. And he comes out and he curses David, and he throws rocks at him and stuff like that. And eventually, David actually spares his life. But I only say all those things to suggest to you the possibility that Mordecai comes to the story out of the line of King Saul, if those two names are the two names that are referred to here. We're not 100% sure, but there is a possibility. This is a son, a descendant of the king of King Saul. Now, I just want you to posit that thought because in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to it. Okay? But it's interesting. There may be royal blood in his line. That's just for information's sake for right now, but next time that may come into play. There's another girl that he is raising. It's his cousin. She's an orphan. Her name is Hadassah. The name means myrtle, as the myrtle tree. Today, and it has been for now millennial, sometimes they have during the year something called the Hadassah Bazaar. You may be familiar with the name. This is where that comes from. It's a Jewish festival named after her. That is her Jewish name. Her Persian name is Esther. It means star. And there may be some hidden meaning to that. Some suggest that this may be a takeoff on the name of a a Babylonian goddess, a Persian goddess by the name of Ishtar, a goddess of fertility. You see here the difference, the similarity in the name, Ishtar, Esther. We're not sure about that, but I just throw that out for your information. Don't read too much about the fact that she has a Persian name, because when Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity, they were given Babylonian names as well. So just a little bit of background information. But they're living in Persia. It's during the time of following the exile. Darius had decreed for the Jews to allow to return back to Jerusalem. This is a family that did not go back. They're still living, as many Jews still lived in Persia, which is modern day Iran. And so this family is living there, perhaps a royal family in terms of their descent. Now it goes on to say that Esther was a beautiful girl. Middle of verse 7, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. She was shapely and pretty. You know, sometimes you're one or the other. She had both. She is a gorgeous model. And that is emphasized in the text. I'm not making that up. I'm not trying to make this more than it is. This is significant to the text. This is key. And I would just park here to help us understand that even this is in the providential hand of God. God made Esther beautiful because he was going to use this beauty to serve a bigger purpose. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it talks about us, of how we are fashioned, how God forms us in the womb according to his perfect plan and will. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. And God makes each individual human being according to his purpose and according to his plan. And here he makes Esther ravishingly beautiful. But I would have you also understand that God made you just like you are. And he made you you to fulfill his purposes in you. He made you who you are physically. He made you who you are in terms of your personality, in terms of your temperament. You are who you are. God has fashioned you. Now, I know we've all got this sin component to us, but in terms of how we have been made, and some of us might not always like how we are, right? Oh, I wish I was Esther. Really? Look what happens to her. Okay, so be careful sometimes what you wish for. But we all sometimes struggle with perhaps who we... Now, all my life when I was a little, even when I was growing up, I was skinny. Maybe not so much anymore, but I was skinny. I have really skinny wrists, and I've always been conscious of my skinny wrists because men had nice big wrists and big hands, and they were men. And I was wimpy. And through the years, it's like the Lord has said, and I read this again, and God says, Ron, I didn't give you macho wrists, because you don't need macho wrists. You just need a macho mouth. You know, I don't mean that in a bad way. You talk. I gave you certain capacities to do what I've called you to do. I didn't make you to be a carpenter, and nothing wrong with carpenters. God made you who you are. And it's okay who you are. And he made Esther to be Esther. He's working it all out. We get to heaven, it'll all be great, right? This is temporary, but he's working his plan in our lives. I'm me, you're you. Don't be try to be somebody else. Be who God made you to be. He doesn't make junk. Doesn't make mistakes. Right? And that's so relevant in our contemporary age, isn't it? I'm a guy trapped in a girl's body. No, you're not. We maybe need to go talk about this. But God, you know, this transit gender stuff is an affront to our Creator. God made you male and female. And we want to help people perhaps who are struggling with it. There may be things in their lives, but God makes you who you are. Also, we shouldn't let this get to our head and thinking, well, you know, I'm really better than somebody. No, God, anything you have, God gave to you. Everything, every ability, every gift is because God has given that to you. And we're also encouraged not to waste them. We're to glorify God with our uniqueness. There's no one like you. And don't wish to be what you're not. You are His divine creation. The introduction of Mordecai and Esther. God is in every detail. Thirdly, the preparation of Esther for the king. The preparation of Esther for the king in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed and when many young women were gathered to Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And then they go through an array of beauty treatments for 12 months. They go all out to get these women ready for the king. Now there's questions that arise. When Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon, they refused. There's no hint here of any qualms of conscience about doing this. Now, perhaps they were women and they had no choice, and that may have filtered into this. We're not sure. There's just a certain silence about this as we ask ourselves some questions. There's all sorts of debate about the appropriateness of what she's doing. We know that the Jews were forbidden to marry a pagan person, non-Jew, or to commit adultery, which is everything she is setting herself up for here. So what's going on here? Esther seems to be less than, you know, a virtuous woman. You know, especially we compare again with the account of Daniel and perhaps Joseph, who stays, say, true to a godly character. She seems to be somewhat compromising. And I would suggest to you that we could draw those conclusions. Let's not make characters what they're not. I'm not sure that this would have been the great wish of her parents for their little Hadassah. When she grows up, we just hope she can become a concubine of the king. Maybe not, and probably not what Mordecai would have wanted for this girl that he had raised. And so there's a sense even in which there may be some impropriety going on. This may not even be right in terms of what she's doing. There's some silence here, but there's some conjecture that I think is perfectly appropriate. It doesn't praise her. Oh, by the way, any of us ever do things that were a little less than righteous? Stuff in your history, in your past that you're not necessarily proud of or stands you should have made that you didn't make. And as we go through the story, we will realize too that there's nothing that you do that's going to permanently mess the plan of God. Oh man, do you see what Ron did? I'm done with him. My plan is now finished because of what you did. God is providential above all your mistakes and messes and sins and disobedience and whatever that might be. And that's good news. And I'm sure glad that God's providence is not bound by our disobedience. And He even sometimes even uses that, although it doesn't excuse it, to fulfill His purposes. He's even bigger than all that stuff and all this junk. He's using it for His glory. Now back to the story. Verse 9, Esther finds favor with Haggai. And perhaps there's even the element of the Lord's working in that. Reminds us of Joseph, right, who finds favor in Potiphar's house. He finds favor in the prison. God is at work behind the scenes. And she's advanced. Verse 10 tells us that for some reason she's told to keep her ethnicity a secret. Don't let them know you're a Jew. And there were lots of Jews in the area. Perhaps Mordecai thought this would be an impediment, would be a problem. We're not told. Excuse me. But perhaps there's a hint of something to come. Something about Jewishness that's going to be significant here. But in verse 11, it says that he keeps his ear to the wall and is concerned for the girl that he has raised, his cousin, is evident. Fourthly, we have the selection of Esther to replace Vashti. The selection of Esther to replace Vashti in verses 12 to 18. Now, when the turn came for each of the women to go into the king, after 12 months under the regulations of the women, since this was the regular period of their being beautifying, 6 months with oil, 6 months with spices, the young women went into the king in this way. She was given whatever she desired. Verse 14, in the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the harem. She would not go into the king again until the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. What's this all about? Well, harems were norms, were the norm in ancient kingdoms. This isn't exactly politically correct today. I reminded you from last week that the king had absolute power and he did what he wanted. Hugh Hefner was not the first playboy with his mansion. This is going back for thousands of years, this idea of having beautiful women all around you at your disposal. The king did as he pleased. Now, in fact, before we get too carried away with, boy, they treated women terribly. If you were a guy, notice the eunuchs in the story. The eunuchs were castrated so that they would not give, and I said this last week, there was no threat to the throne because the eunuch couldn't have children to carry on his own name to depose the king and become in charge, so he was not a threat. That's why they castrated them. They couldn't have kids, but they would be loyal to the king. Historical records actually tell us that each year in the Persian kingdom, 500 boys were gathered annually to become eunuchs. This is bizarre from our perspective, but was the norm in the Persian kingdom. This is no democracy. Kings had absolute power to set up their little empires. And they debate again whether being part of this harem was, historians say, was this good or was it bad? In the one sense, it was a single life. It kept you from ever having your own children unless the king desired that. But you would have had a very pleasant life. You would have had good food to eat. You would have been in a palace with the other women. And it would have been a fairly comfortable existence. Well, after 12 months, each woman, it says, would, here in this situation, went in to see King Ahasuerus for the night. And it is exactly what it sounds like. One by one, the women that were being prepared for queen would come and sleep with him and he would test them out. It's like test driving a car. This is what's going on. No, don't put our heads in the sand. This is what's happening here. For some, it would be a one-night stand. Unless he summoned them back, he liked them. And if it was a one-night stand, that was the only time you'd ever see the king, you'd go into the harem and then you'd live your life over there. You're like, you're a commodity. Nothing new about that. But he might want one more, and so he'd invite her back, but she couldn't come unless he invited her. Oh, unless we get too spiritual about things, remember King Solomon had 700 concubines and 300 wives. This was a good king. Verse 15, it's Esther's turn. She follows the instructions carefully. And again, we don't know, is this appropriate? Should she not even have been here? But again, in verse 15, in the second half, she's turning heads. She's noticed wherever she goes. And God is behind the scenes. And she's chosen in verses 16 and 17 to be the queen. Ahasuerus throws another feast, gives a tax exemption. He's generous. And he's thrilled to show off his new wife. And he's happy. And again, I would remind you that overruling all of this is the hand of God. It's not independent of real life and choices that people make, but in conjunction with them. Not this time, they would have had no idea that somehow God was doing something here. Even in the middle of this grossness of this king and his mistresses and his concubines. God is not bound by that. But he sometimes, or most of the time, would suggest it is in the everydayness of life when you don't see he's at work. God's providence is not generally seen in the miraculous, but in the everydayness of life, in the middle of history. He doesn't typically jump in, but works in conjunction with it, sometimes directing it, but often just working alongside, behind the scenes, all in the fulfillment of his divine purpose and plan. And was this not in the death of our Lord Jesus, right? This awful trial, this unlawful crucifixion, the most horrid thing you could imagine, that they hung the Son of God on a cross, and he uses this to further his plan of the redemption of humanity. People, governments, maybe your friends, they think they're in control. No, they're not. He said, how, you see all this junk happening around? God is still on the throne. And here he is working to save his people, to maintain his plan of a savior for the Jews and for all mankind. And he's using this bizarre situation of a new queen and a harem to fulfill his plan. And I would remind you, too, that there's not a hair on your head that is not numbered, that there's not a sparrow that falls from the tree that is outside of his will. He is in complete, absolute control. He's on the throne. This is his providence. That's what this is about. Now, having said that, we also need to be careful not to go analyzing every detail. This is a danger as well. Well, this happened. Wonder what God's doing. Well, this happened. Wonder what God's doing. Don't go there. You'll never figure it out. I've noticed the plan of God, 3 miles in the rearview mirror, but not usually through the windshield. Oh, and then often even then not. Also, we're very individualistic about God's plan. Was he working in my life and this and what? And I knew people that, what clothes should I wear today? And I look into my closet. I think God says, well, whatever you like. God's plan is usually dealing with, it's much larger than just about you. It's about his people. It's the us, it's the we, more than it's the I and the me. But we live in such an individualistic society. God's on the throne, and you can rest in that. And finally, just very quickly, verses 19 to 23, we have the salvation of the king via Mordecai. The end of every chapter sets a clue for the next chapter in the plan. After Esther becomes queen, Mordecai, her cousin, becomes aware of a plot to kill the king. And now she just happens to be queen now. He passes word on to Esther, who informs the king, and the two men are executed. And we say, okay, but this will set the stage for something later. all these pieces fitting together like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, generally, this would have warranted a reward, but he's not rewarded. Unjust. But if he had been rewarded, the plan would not have unfolded. Sometimes, you know, you expect things to happen, and why didn't this happen? This isn't fair. No. Relax. Sometimes God doesn't go to your immediate timetable and agenda. He's got a bigger plan at work. And I find it real hard to wait and to rest. He just gets logged. Hey, good job. It's somewhere in the annals. But this isn't the timing of God. What if Mordecai would have received his reward? Like Joseph in prison, God is the God of timing as well as circumstances. He knows what he's doing. Even sometimes if it feels like it's unfair, it's wrong, and it hurts. Now, we need to do the right thing, but let God be God. The story is not yet over. It's not over in Esther. It's not over in our lives. It's not over in history. More to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for showing us things here. Little tidbits that pop off the page. There are no accidents. All things are in your providential hand and care. And help us to rest in that, to trust you. For Jesus' sake, amen. We want to conclude this morning with a song that we sang just before I got up here. It's a fairly new song. It fits with the theme of Esther, all my ways the Lord is acquainted, directing them. Let's stand as we conclude this morning.